Amen. Why don't you grab a seat? Amen. Thank you, Chantel. Thank you, team, for leading us so well. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. How are you doing? Good. Fine. Absolutely. That's great. It's the last Sunday, the last weekend of August. Can you believe that? Next Sunday is September. Whew. Maybe the summer went really quickly for you, maybe it didn't, but my prayer for you is that as we enter into this new season, we enter into a new ministry season for our younger brothers and sisters and our educators as they enter into a new season of school and that kind of thing, my prayer is that you would be asking yourself and reflecting on, you know, what is it that God wants to do in me in this new season? What is the thing that has been just besetting in my life that I haven't been able to get freedom from? What is the thing that I've been praying so hard for? What is the thing that I would be asking God to do in my life? And may you reflect on that as we enter into this new season together. It's a time of excitement and new beginnings. If you're new here, welcome. I'm Jamie, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here, and great to have you here. And if you'd like to hear more about who we are as a church, I'd love to chat with you, or you can stop by our Welcome Center out there, and they can kind of answer your questions or direct you to somebody that can. So welcome here, and it's great to be with you again, church family. Before we get into the sermon this morning, I have a very fun announcement to make for you today. A couple of months ago, Ed Wiebe retired for the, 85th time or whatever. Ed finally was able to retire, and so he was our pastor to seniors for a number of years, and we love Ed and Ruth, and going to miss them. They're going away for a couple of months. In fact, they may have already left. I'm not sure, and I can't see them, but they're heading away. Jack Campbell, who many of you, though not everybody, will know that name, kind of stepped into the role this summer to sort of help us out in a part-time kind of a way. And if you've been here longer than a decade, you would remember Jack. He was here as a pastor before. And in fact, I started in 08, and I believe he finished in 07 at that time, and so we never actually got to work together. But anyway, Jack was here then, and it is my delight to tell you that Jack, as of October 6th, I believe it is, will be stepping into that role in a more full-time basis. So we are thrilled about that. Isn't that good news? That's going to be a lot of fun. So we're looking forward to working with Jack, and he's going to be overseeing our seniors ministry and visitation, those kind of things. And in the new year, he's going to be leaning into some Alpha ministry too. I know his heart beats very strongly for evangelism, and so we're excited about that. In the spring of this year, so just a few months ago, I built a couple of raised vegetable beds to go in my backyard. And so I built them a couple of feet high and filled them with, you know, really, really good quality soil and some compost and kind of mixed it in, that kind of thing. And then shortly after that, we planted some seeds, vegetable seeds, and we planted little plants, you know, lettuce plants, that kind of thing. And the yield has been incredible this year. It's been absolutely amazing. In previous years, what we'd done was just into the ground, same place, but just sowed into the ground with a little bit of extra soil, that kind of thing. And the yield was good. We got some yield. But this year, with, you know, a foot and a half or 2 feet of really good soil and kind of off the ground, our yield was incredible. In fact, we planted way too many things, and they started kind of growing over one another. We had to cut them back and all that kind of stuff. And so we'll know next year. But our yield was incredible. It is always amazing to me, if I actually take the time to think about it, and I don't always, and I don't think you always do either, but it's pretty amazing for me to think about how plants and trees and vegetables and those kind of things come from such tiny beginnings, isn't it? You begin with a small, tiny, not particularly impressive, pretty insignificant looking seed. And packed inside of there is everything needed, provided you have the right amount of, you know, the right conditions of soil and sun and water and so on. But everything that is needed, all the information in there to grow into something potentially huge, wonderful, productive, something maybe we can eat and nourish our bodies with. I mean, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's an apologetic for the existence of God, I think. There is something about small beginnings like that that I think capture our attention and stoke our imaginations. Richard Branson, the billionaire founder of the Virgin Group, began in very kind of a humble way. He struggled at school with dyslexia, learning difficulty. He didn't have very good academic performance at all. One of his teachers actually told him he'd probably end up in jail and wouldn't end up doing very much. In the late 60s, he was in London. He's actually squatting in London. And, you know, he's just trying to find a way to break through. And the very first business thing that he did, the very first business venture, which was to grow and sell Christmas trees, just failed miserably. And in fact, Branson has failed in many business ventures over the time. But this kind of entrepreneurial spirit that he had has caused him to continue to try and try and try again and get up and dust himself off and try again. And of course, he has now built this huge, huge multi-billion pound business empire. The Hebrides revival in Scotland was begun by God, and many historians, church historians, trace the genesis of it back to two women in their 80s who began to pray together. Humble, small beginnings, seemingly insignificant. There are many, many stories of now famous singers and superstars who were, you know, found busking in a subway. There's something about those humble beginnings that we love. They're the stories that we love to tell and to hear about small beginnings, about underdogs who make it, about whistleblowers who take on large corporations, about people who overcome great odds to do great things. We like our David and Goliath stories, don't we? Well, today's two parables that we're going to look at, which are kind of joined together, or at least they're close right after one another in Mark chapter 4, the growing seed and the mustard seed, they kind of address to a certain degree this idea of small, tiny beginnings growing into huge, great plants, things happening under the soil that we cannot see, but that will emerge and grow and yield. So we're going to read that together. I'm going to read it to you. So if you have your Bible and you like to follow along, open to Mark 4. It's going to be on the screen as well for you. And we're reading from verse 26. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also said, "The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and would rise day and night, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, and then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come." He also said, "Well, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable will we use for it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up to become the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so the birds of the air can make their nests in its shade." God's word to us this morning. In this first parable that I just read, which, by the way, it's unique to Mark's gospel, in this first parable, you get this story of someone who, I don't know, let's say a farmer, who scatters some seed, goes outside, they scatter the seed on the ground, he or she scatters the seed, and then seems to just forget about it. And not forget about it in the sense that they don't remember that they've done it, but forget about it in the sense that they just kind of get on with life and leave it to its own devices. Jesus, who is telling the story, says they go to bed, they get up the next day, they go to bed, they get up the next day, and they just get on with their routine. And meanwhile, what happens is that the seed sprouts and it grows and it comes up out of the soil and it grows into something big. And the passage says they don't know how. And not in the sense that they're really surprised that that happened, like they didn't know that that was going to happen, that they're expecting an animal to come out of the ground or something. Like, not that, but they don't know how in the sense that the sower is kind of ignorant of the process, right? So between the sowing and harvesting, there's somehow this kind of amazing, mysterious thing that happens as the earth produces of itself. And in fact, the parable says the earth produces of itself. There's no human intervention or involvement here. The earth just does it, or God does it. Happens without human agency. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, he makes a similar point when he says, you know, I planted the church, and Apollos, who was one of his co-workers, you know, he watered the ground and he watered the seeds and so on, but God made it grow. And I'm making the same point. It's like we're involved in sowing, but it's God that brings the growth. And so, you know, leaders can lead churches and you know, they can shepherd and teach and direct and all those kind of things, but make no mistake, it's God who brings the growth. Human beings can't do anything of eternal value in the heart of another human being. Like, we can't do that. It's God who does that. We may play our part, but it's God who does it. So, in that first short parable, the farmer, will say, goes out and scatters some seed, goes about with her or his daily life under the soil, in the earth. Meanwhile, the earth, or God, begins to produce of itself. The earth houses the seed, right? It protects it, and we'd say that the sun and the rain do their part on it as well. But it sprouts and it grows quite apart from the farmer. First there's a stalk, then there's a head, and then all of a sudden there's a pod full of grain. And then there's involvement again in terms of harvest. Then when it's ready, when it's ripe, then the harvester goes in. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God happens like that story. So what on earth does he mean? Well, there's been various interpretations and understandings and reflections on this passage and passages like it. You know, is it evangelism? Is he talking about evangelism? Is he talking about just the spiritual growth of the believer? Is he talking about, you know, the church, the organized church? Like what's he talking about? And there's different reflections. What I want to do this morning is just pull a few things out that we can say about it and about the one that follows. The first thing I think we can say, that I think Jesus is saying, is that the kingdom of God is God's thing, it's not our thing. The kingdom of God, it's God's thing, it's not your thing, it's not my thing, it's not our thing, right? History is full of leaders who have thought that everything is their thing, right? History is full of leaders who have thought that they are like God, or perhaps even God. National leaders, generals of armies, kings, CEOs, whatever. Religious leaders, too. There have been all kinds of cults in history and where cult leaders are kind of drunk on power, and they've even said that they're a manifestation maybe of Jesus or something like that. There are leaders who have thought they are God or are like God, right? And we'd even say within the kind of what we might term the sort of Orthodox church, churches that sign up to the basic tenets of the Christian faith, we'd even say there, I think it's less likely to find a leader who says he's God, but certainly the cult of personality can be there, right? Where leaders within the evangelical church would probably think, God's pretty lucky to have me. You know, I bet he's pretty happy because I'm a pretty good kingdom builder, right? You know what I mean? Like, I think that we experience that from time to time. And the answer is no, not really. Not at all. We're all invited, every one of us, invited into the process of God's establishment of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, so goes the prayer. And we do it through prayer and evangelism and community and love and compassion and things like that, absolutely. And in fact, in the parable, it's the farmer who goes out and scatters the seed. So there is human action and involvement. But the kingdom of God is God's thing, it's not our thing. The farmer, the scatterer, cannot grow the plant. The people cannot grow the kingdom. That is God's business. Another thing I think that we can say about this, and I think we should see, and I think that Jesus is trying to get across, is that the seed is sown indeed in the ground, in the earth, And then it sprouts and it comes up as it rises out of the earth. The seed in some ways does the same thing as the farmer does, or the scatterer does. And the farmer goes to sleep and gets up again. And the idea of getting up from sleep or slumber was very important in Jewish reflection on resurrection. Both some form of end-time bodily resurrection that some Jews thought about, not all. The Sadducees didn't believe that, but some did. But I think more so the idea of resurrection of Israel as a nation from its woes and its troubles and its difficulties to become a glorious nation once again. So I think there are strong hints here of resurrection out of the ground, out of the hiddenness, out of being dormant, out of sleep and slumber. And if Jesus wants us to see that, then I think we might say, in the same way, the ministry of Jesus may not have looked very much like the sort of kingdom of God movement that everybody was hoping for and looking for, but it was seed time. Could the ministry of Jesus have been God's seed time? Maybe. So the ministry of Jesus, and in fact, in John chapter 12, if you know that passage of scripture, in John chapter 12, Jesus talks about, you know, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't yield anything if it remains alone otherwise, you know, but if it actually dies, then it yields much fruit in the same kind of a way. So unless the seed is scattered on the earth, it won't grow into the grand plant and tree and shrub that it's intended to become. So the ministry of Jesus is seed time in God's purposes, and it may look differently, and the people will certainly not know how it happens, but happen it will, and growth will come, and harvest will come. And I think we're supposed to understand the harvest as the kind of end time, ingathering harvest of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so those are some things I think we can say about the first parable, but I think we need to look at the second one. That's maybe more well known to us, the mustard seed parable. What can we compare the kingdom of God with, says Jesus? He says it's like a mustard seed. It's like the smallest seed you'll ever find is the mustard seed, at least in those days. When it's sown in the ground, it's really, really small, but when it grows up, when it emerges out of the soil, it becomes the greatest of all shrubs. It becomes huge. It becomes so huge that the branches become so big that birds can actually nest in the arms of those branches, the arm of the shrub. The parable makes a similar point. Small, tiny, humble beginnings emerging out of the soil into something great and big and amazing. In Isaiah chapter 40, if you've ever read that before, which is a popular Old Testament passage, a popular passage from the Jewish Bible, the prophet asks a similar question. He says, to what will we compare God? Or what likeness will we compare him? And then Isaiah goes on to give this kind of fresh vision of God coming to rescue Israel from her enemies and restore her after her devastation of exile and judgment and so on. And part of the point is that Israel mustn't distrust this prophetic word. Israel mustn't slip into thinking that Israel's God, Yahweh, is somehow less powerful than the mighty empires of the day. He mustn't be seen as like the pagan gods who promise so much and deliver so little. And so I'm not sure that Jesus' question here at the beginning of the mustard seed is all that accidental in terms of its echo of Isaiah. Similarly, if that's true, if that's what Jesus is saying about the new thing that's coming, similarly, no one here in Galilee should look at the ministry of Jesus, the seed time, surrounded by a small local crowd and say, well, how can this possibly be the beginning of a fresh articulation of the kingdom of God? It may not seem, Jesus would say, like a dramatic inbreaking. It may not include a military defeat of enemies. It may not include a cleansing of the Holy Land and the Holy Temple and all of those kinds of things that they were hoping for, because the ministry of Jesus was actually seed time, just like in the previous parable. But growth will come and it will be significant. And many have actually seen in that statement about the birds and the branches and so on, about the ingrafting of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was hinting at. If you've been at Seven Oaks any length of time, and you were here through our mammoth walk through the book of Acts, you may remember that the idea of the Gentiles coming into the church and Jews and Gentiles together was actually a big deal for the early church. And so many have picked up those words of Jesus and had this idea of, you know, the Gentiles, non-Jews, finding room, because it's big enough, in the kingdom of God to enjoy its blessings and benefits, as well as just being kind of a Jewish thing. So, these two parables then tell the story of God's seed time. And the seed time never looked like anything they expected in terms of the messianic kingdom. And of course, God's ways are not our ways. It tells us, I think, of the importance of understanding the kingdom being God's thing and not our thing. We have no claim on it, and yet we get to be part of it. Hallelujah. Isn't that incredible? Only because of the love and the mercy and the grace and the generosity of our Father, we get to be a part of this thing we have no claim on, we have no right, we have no power over, we can do nothing to make it happen. And these parables talk about the humble beginnings of the seed being scattered, or the mustard seed being sown, growing into the immensity of the kingdom that all the peoples on the earth have the potential to find home in. Church family, I think particularly because the first parable mentions harvest time, and there's strong reason to think that that is a reference to the end time harvest, where the wheat will be gathered into the barns and the weeds will be kind of thrown out. That idea, there's echoes of Joel and other Old Testament prophets that we don't have time to look at today. There's definitely an argument to say that that's what it's talking about. The kingdom is going to grow into its zenith at that point. But there's also, this kind of idea of the kingdom having already grown to a significant degree now, in the now. This whole idea of the Gentiles being grafted in and so on. And will continue to in our future for as long as this kind of world goes as it's kind of going. So, what does it look like? What does that look like? Because many of you might be sitting there thinking, well, when I look out of my window on the world, it don't look much like that. It doesn't look much like the kingdom is expanding and growing exponentially. In fact, more often it looks like it's shrinking today. So what does that look like? How is that so? How are these words of Jesus and these images and pictures and these parables of Jesus, how is that so? Because it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't look like it. As many countries of the world would say, it doesn't look like it. Well, we could at first look at the macro picture and talk about some of the case studies that we could kind of throw out. One of the case studies might be the Roman Empire. Right? We could talk about the Roman Empire and say, you know, at the time of the Apostle Paul's death, which was, you know, a few decades after Jesus' death, when he died, the church, the Christian movement, the visible part of the kingdom of God still didn't look that big. It was still pretty tiny and inconsequential, I think, vis-a-vis the might of the Roman Empire. I mean, when Paul died, there were really a few cities, as far as we know, that had established churches with a few dozen people maybe in each one, and maybe more than that as we spread it, you know, as they spread around the cities and so on, but still not that noticeable. But eventually it became noticed in the eyes of Caesar of Rome. And one day, unbelievably, it would become the official religion of the largest empire in the world. It would grow exponentially. We could look at a case study of how the faith spread across pagan Europe and became a dominant religion in Europe. We could look at a more modern story of maybe a country like South Korea. And we could talk about how South Korea at one time had no Christians and no churches and no witness, and the first missionaries were kicked out or put to death and those kind of things. But they scattered some seed and God did some profound things in that nation. Scores have turned to Jesus, and today reports say that some 30% of Koreans confess Jesus and are involved in the church. Well, that's a far higher statistic than any Western nation I know of. Now, we have to be careful, because I know saying, you know, going to church or even the existence of an established church cannot be the same as saying that that equals the kingdom of God, right? It doesn't. And of course, there's all kinds of problems with talking about Christianity becoming the official religion of Rome. You know, we look back on history, we might say it was a good thing and it was a bad thing. Depends who you talk to. So I get it. There's issues with that. However, nevertheless, these examples show the principle of small and insignificant beginnings growing into great and wonderful plants, don't they? And they glorify God the Father. So what do you see when you look out of your window on the world? Do you see a nation that you thought was Christian at one time? Do you see a nation that once you thought subscribed to Christian morality and ethics and doesn't seem to anymore? Do you see a nation that has very little interest in God and very little care for the morality that you might hold? But worse of any discussions of morality and ethics, do you see a nation that doesn't seem to care very much about Jesus? And does it trouble you? And do you wonder, well, where's the big, huge plant that this parable is talking about? Is God done here? Is he finished? Has this nation had its time? And now we're just holding down the fort. Well, it's absolutely true that Christianity has this unique ability to change its center of gravity, right? Over the last 2,000 years, we could talk about how the center of gravity of Christianity used to be Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church. The center of gravity moved to Rome, and Rome was the center of the Christian world, and Constantinople and so on. And we might say that it moved to Northern Europe and Britain during the big missionary expansions and so on. We might say that the center of gravity moved to North America with great awakenings and things like that. It moves around its center of gravity where God is doing something profound. I think today we would increasingly say the center of gravity seems to be in the global south and the global east. Increasingly, wouldn't we? So has God left the building? Has God left the country? Or should the church in Canada be working at scattering seed again, more, re-evangelizing? We need to talk a lot about how to do that in this culture. And getting on with our lives, scattering and getting on with our lives in terms of being witnesses where we are and where we're planted and so on, and living out our lives and boldly believing that God will sprout new and wonderful expressions of the kingdom. Do we dare to believe that? Do we dare to believe that could happen again? God is at work in this country. There's no doubt about it. But dare we believe that God would do something, some wonderful and profound and reviving? Do we pray with that kind of boldness? Or are our prayers weak and insipid these days? I think for Christians, I'm at the front of the line. I think for so many Christians, our prayers are weak and insipid. We're just as likely to pray for a parking spot at the mall or for journey mercies on our travel. Not that it's wrong to pray for any of that stuff, whatever, but what about praying that God would revive the land? Are we praying those kind of bold things? So today's passage is about scattering, and it's about harvest, and it's about the in-between part where God is doing his thing, but it's also about seed time. And as much as it's about these macro questions and macro reflections about the kingdom, it's also, I think, a warning for you and I to not despise small beginnings, both in the macro sense of our world and our country and our city and so on, but also in our own lives, isn't it? It's so very easy for us when we look out of that window that unique kind of glasses and so on that we look on the world, for us to lose heart, to get, the church can easily begin to hide and get defensive and become, you know, with a kind of fortress mentality, and we just got to hold down the fort until Jesus comes back and just hope by the skin of our teeth we'll hang on kind of thing, you know? And to conclude that, you know, we're just kind of small and insignificant and we're losing, generally speaking. And it's easy to do that in our own lives and our own families as well. No, look at the parable. Look at what God's doing under the earth that we can't see. A small gathering of two ladies in their 80s with a spark of a revival in the Hebrides. That's not a big prayer meeting. And we should have bigger prayer meetings. But a prayer meeting of just two is still powerful because of who the third person is. Because of who the third person is. So some questions for you, us. What perhaps small contribution to the mission of Jesus are you making that you think is insignificant? What small action are you taking these days that you think is inconsequential? What seemingly insignificant beginning is there in your life these days? What prayer against all odds are you praying that you're sure that God's not actually going to answer? What are you asking Jesus for? Don't be discouraged. Instead, let the word of God, these parables encourage you. Be encouraged to trust that something is happening on God's end, under the soil, behind the scenes that you cannot see. And trust that he's working on the macro kingdom level purposes of the world and he's working in your life as well. And he cares about all of the stuff that you're going through. Trust that the small thing that you're doing or the desperate prayer that you are praying, that you think that God thinks is insignificant vis-a-vis everything he's having to do in the world. Be encouraged by the picture of the tiny seed of your prayer or action underneath the soil that you cannot see, that the earth is yielding, that God is working on, that just soon might burst up. Don't give up. As we conclude this summer teaching series today, this is the last one of our parables that we're going to be looking at. So I stole two, but that's okay. They were small ones. I hope that you've noticed through this sermon series what we called the sermon series. Have you reflected on that at all? Storyteller. We didn't call it stories. We didn't call it parables. We didn't call it stories that Jesus told or anything like that. We called it storyteller because we wanted to point to the storyteller and not just the story itself. And I hope that maybe you noticed that. If you've been encouraged during this series by one of the parables or more than one of the parables, maybe you've been challenged, maybe even rebuked. Perhaps you've been comforted. Maybe you've had your heart and your mind expanded by a story that Jesus told, which makes up part of God's revealed word to us. I hope that it drives you in part deeper into the story. But far more than that, I hope that it drives you to the person who is telling it. Because the center of our faith is not a bunch of stories. The center of our faith is not actually scripture. The center of our faith is not teaching or theological propositions or doctrinal statements or any of those things, as important and wonderful and helpful and central as they are. But actually, the very center of our faith is the wonderful, powerful, enigmatic, somewhat confusing, beautiful, brilliant, divine person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may your reflections, may your challenges, rebukes, encouragements, hopes, fears, pains, joy, may all of it find its place in him and be taken to him and taken to his cross, because he's ultimately what it's all about. So as I began before I preached, I kind of kicked out a challenge for you to be reflecting on as we enter into a new season, as the weather will begin to change and the look of the trees will begin to change and things will ramp up perhaps in your life. Things will maybe stop happening and other things will start happening. As we enter into this kind of seasonal change, my challenge for you is to think and to pray and to ask, what is it, God? What is the thing I need to be praying more intently about? What is the thing I need to weed out of my life? What is the thing I need to be start doing? What is the thing you want me to do? And may this new season be a rich and powerful one, and may God sprout some incredible things in your life. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's sing again, guys.